We are now going to begin letter 15, part 2, and we are going to continue exactly from where we left off in the 19 letters on page 197. This could hardly be otherwise. Would God endow us with instincts and faculties only to have them prescribed by His law to the point of eradication? The highest degree of divine service, according to the Torah, is joy before the Lord, serene joyfulness in life, flowing from our awareness that our life, our thinking, our feelings, our speech, our actions, our joys, and our sorrows are all the object of God's attention. In fact, at the highest point of human attainment, joy and sorrow are no longer opposites. They are both challenges presented to us, and our only and everlasting aim in life is joyfully to seek to meet them. So this idea that joy and sorrow are no longer opposites is expressed in Judaism when we make brachos on quote-unquote bad things that happen to us as well as the good things that happen to us. A similar idea is expressed in psychology, that when you have two opposite extremes, both may have the same underlying principles and drives behind them. Both the evil man and the righteous one, they share many of the same characteristics, and it's up to us as to how we use all of these inclinations. In other words, that we should use them for the positive. You wrote that the Jewish people has not made any contribution to the edifice of human civilization. I do not want to ask whether any one of all the other peoples has consciously contributed a single building block. I do not want to probe whether it is not true that virtually all of them merely sought their own benefit, unaware that they themselves were building blocks in the hands of God. Now, Rav Hirsch here is alluding to a Gemara. And this is a Gemara in Shabbos on Lamed Gimel Amud Beis. And the Gemara says, Rabbi Huda bar Rabbi Eloi, Rosh Hamidabrim b'chol makom. The Rabbi Huda bar Eloi, he was always the first person to speak. So if you skip down in the Gemara a little bit, the Gemara says, Ve'amai karu le Rosh Hamidabrim b'chol makom. Why was he known as the first speaker? Diyasvi Rabbi Huda Rabbi Yosi Rabbi Shimon. Diyasvi Yehuda ben Gerim gavayhu. So the Gemara relates that Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon were sitting with Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim next to them. Now Rashi points out that Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim was both the son of a Ger and a Gioras. Pasach Rabbi Yehuda, so Rabbi Yehuda began to speak, V'omar, Kama noim ma'aseim shel umazo, how nice are the actions of this nation, in other words, of Rome. That they did all of this in Eretz Yisrael. What did they do? Tiknu shvakim, they set up marketplaces. Tiknu gesharim, they made bridges. Tiknu merchatzos, they made bathhouses. So the Gemara relates, Rabbi Yossi shasak, Rabbi Yossi didn't say anything. Nana Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai ve'omar, kolmasha tiknu, lo tiknu elovit zorech ha'atzman. Whatever they made it for themselves. Tiknu shvakim, lehoshiv bahen zonos. They made marketplaces to put zonos in them. Merchatzos, they made bathhouses. Le'adein bahen atzman, to adorn their own bodies. Gesharim, they made bridges. Litol mehen meches, in order to collect taxes. So the Gemara says, Halach Yehuda ben Gerim, v'sipar divrayim, Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim, he went and he said over the words of this discussion. So Rashi says, v'sipar divrayim, l'talmidim o la'aveh v'imo. He didn't mean anything bad. He went and he told this over to either the Talmidim in the academy or to his parents. V'lo lahashmi'en l'malchus, not that any bad should come out of it, that the malchus should hear about it. However, v'nishmu al yado l'malchus, it happened that through his telling this over, the malchus, the Romans, heard about this. So the Gemara continues, Amru Yehuda she'ila yisala. Yehuda, who spoke nicely about us, he should be raised up. Yossi sheshasak yigle litzipori, Rabbi Yossi should be exiled to Tzipori. Shimon shegina, but Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai that said bad, yahari, he should be killed, he should be executed. Now, although these issues are somewhat debatable, because as we see there's a machlokas in the Gemara, and my Kabbalah is that anytime you have a machlokas in the Gemara, where one man de Omar does not come back and agree with the other man de Omar, that they are agreeing to their machlokas, they're staying with their opinions. However, even though these issues are debatable, we seem to follow the opinion of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And I've often wondered if America is really the exception to this rule, that our country is really founded on the principles of freedom, and America's really been a beacon of freedom to the entire world for most of its existence. The Declaration of Independence, it's probably one of the most extraordinary man-made documents ever, and it's really helped the world at large in terms of freedom in every possible way. You have freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom with money, etc. And I would actually like to read from the Declaration of Independence so you can make your own opinion if you feel this fits in with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's understanding, or perhaps if America really is different. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed, etc., skipping down towards the end. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in general Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved, etc., they have the full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This country is recognizably founded on Judeo-Christian principles, on Jewish principles, and I think that this country was established very much with the idea of consciously contributing to the building blocks of the world. It was it's well known that Rav Moshe used to point out that this country is a Medina Shel Chesed. Rav Soloveitchik was known for observing Thanksgiving. And furthermore, our country is at its core a country of immigrants. We are a huge melting pot, and as a result, anti-Semitism, at least the old-school national anti-Semitism, where a German or a Frenchman would hate a Jew, since all Jews claim to be Jewish, yet German or French at the same time, and this was untenable to them. And as a result of this, anti-Semitism in the United States is really much, much lower. It's not something which is on a national level. Not only that, but in the United States you find that hatred of all types is really on a lower level than you find in European countries and certainly in Arabic countries. And this accords more with more freedom and less hatred, and is built upon Torah values. These founders were very religious, at least in terms of the Judeo-Christian values. Now, of course, someone might argue with me, and certainly in yeshiva you will hear arguments about this, but I feel certainly at its core the United States is very different than what we are used to from other previous countries. Continuing, nor do I want to raise the question whether or not all their contributions were indeed a source of blessing, but I do want to ask whether it was not in fact Yisrael that succeeded consciously and at the sacrifice of its own temporal happiness in rescuing out of the shipwreck of the times the only safeguard that could ultimately turn all else, science, culture, art, and inventive skill into blessed building blocks for the salvation of the world by subordinating these endeavors to their true purpose. In other words, by this, Rav Hirsch means that we have taught the nations that all science, culture, art, etc. must conform to a higher standard, i.e. to Hashem's standard. And as Rabbi Elias points out, that we, in unfortunately fairly recent times, we have seen what happens when technology and culture are not put in restraints of Hashem's word. And unfortunately, the Holocaust is still very, very fresh in our minds. Is it not the highest level of human greatness to be the bearer of the Almighty's teachings regarding God and man's mission? To teach by one's destiny and way of life that there is a higher goal than wealth and pleasure, science and culture, and that all these should serve as means to the fulfillment of that goal?
You wrote that the Torah isolates us. True. If it did not, Yisrael would long since have lost its identity. Look what struggles are required to preserve the purity of Yisrael's spirit within our people, despite this isolation. So when it comes to this isolation, let's see what Rabbi Elias says in his footnote number 11. He writes, the Torah espouses neither narrow particularism, concerned with the Jewish people only, nor pure universalism, concerned with all mankind exclusively. The Jewish people is chosen as the particular object of God's concern, but for the sake of humanity as a whole. Throughout the course of history, the Jews' way of life should demonstrate to mankind what God wants of man, in order to discharge its mission and not lose itself among the nations. The Jewish people must remain separate from them. This, however, does not mean lack of concern for them.
So let's continue, and we'll get back to that footnote soon.
But does this spell enmity or pride? As if God were not the Lord of all creatures, all men? An unfortunate misinterpretation indeed. After all, Yisrael has no other task than to acknowledge as its God the one who calls and educates all human beings to his service, and to make him known as such through its destiny and way of life. So let's see Rav Hirsch in Bereishis, where he describes how right after Avraham Avinu had Bris Milah, which isolated him from the world, the first thing he seeks to do is to be involved among society. He looks to do Hachnasas Orchim. When Avraham is commanded to do Bris Milah, that's when Hashem tells him that he's going to be Av Hamon Goyim, the father of a multitude of nations, not just one nation. And we are to continue the same task by remaining isolated, yet at the same time teaching the world. So the following comes from the very beginning of Parshas Vayira in the New Translation. Vayira ilav Hashem ve'elonei mamrei v'hu yoshev pesach ha'oel k'chom hayom. Rav Hirsch writes on the bottom of page 405, God wished to reveal to Avraham the decision to destroy the cities of the plain, meaning Sidom, the most affluent cities of the land that had been promised as the heritage of the people of Avraham. Scripture explicitly states that God's purpose is revealed to Avraham because he is destined to become the ancestor of this people. As an individual, Avraham did not need to be told the reasons for the imminent destruction. After all, his whole life had constituted a sharp contrast to the spirit and character of Sodom. The very setting in which God's word came to Avraham is proof that Avraham did not personally need this disclosure. A man who sits at the entrance of the tent in the heat of the day, on the lookout for wary wayfarers, and who then pleads with these strangers to accept his hospitality, as though he were asking them a favor, does not need to be commanded and exhorted to avoid the ways of Sodom. There is no need to warn him through the destruction decreed upon Sodom. It is necessary, however, to warn his descendants. When they inherit this rich land, they must not become like Sodom. It is necessary to ensure that the spirit of Avraham remain the eternal heritage of his children and his children's children, to ensure that they never lose sight of the way of Avraham, who served God and loved his fellow man, to ensure that the spirit of Avraham never be erased from their consciousness by affluence and plenty, the blessings of their land. In short, it is necessary to preserve the eternal distinction between the people of Avraham and the spirit of Sodom, just as Avraham himself preserved this distinction in his time.
For this reason, the destruction of Sodom on the one hand, and Avraham sitting in front of his tent on the other, are juxtaposed in our chapter in one picture, a picture that shall be engraved forever in the minds of his descendants. How maliciously have Judaism and its bearers, the heritage of Avraham and its heirs, been maligned. These circumcised ones arrogantly regard themselves as the only ones of their God. The sign of the covenant, which sets them apart from other nations, removes from their hearts all cosmopolitanism, all feeling of being united in brotherhood with the rest of mankind. They reduce the God of heaven and earth, the God of all human souls, to the God of their tribe, the God of their small country. But here sits the first circumcised Jew. And where is he seated? In the groves of Mamre. He is still with Onar, Eshkol, and Mamre, who were not Anshe Beriso, but Baalei Beris Avraham. As Baalei Beris, they had enlisted him in their allegiance. Although he was now circumcised, his relationship to mankind outside his limited sphere remained unchanged. Our sages teach us that Avraham's sole concern, and this is what prompted him to sit before his door in the heat of the day, was that now, following his circumcision, people might avoid him. Our sages teach us this so that, from Avraham's example, we should learn that Gidula Hachnosas Orchim Mekabolas Pinei HaShechina, providing hospitality to guests, is greater than standing before the divine presence. And who were the guests Avraham was expecting? Uncircumcised idolaters. He could have expected no others. For their sake he left God's presence. He ran to greet them to fulfill the duty of acting with loving kindness towards one's fellow man. Note the manner in which he fulfills this duty. Avram here pursues charity and kindness more eagerly than people pursue monetary gain. He seizes the opportunity, as the first circumcised Jew, to show kindness to his fellow man. He involves his wife and his son, indeed his entire household, the fulfillment of the mitzvah. He has everything freshly prepared, as though he had no other refreshments at home to offer three wayfarers. This is the reception that was given to the first guests to present themselves to the first nimol. The foregoing demonstrates Avraham's joy and relief at the dismissal of his fear that he would be isolated from his fellow men. Our sages, Zecher Livracha, are the ones who discern this fear. Their insight reached the depths of his heart. This section is juxtaposed to the section of Mila. The people of Avraham, isolated by circumcision, are to become the most humane of men. In essence, they are a contrast to the rest of the world. Nevertheless, they are to be ready at all times to realize every universal human value. Toward this end, they became a people that dwells apart, to foster within themselves this pure humanity. As the herald of this spirit, Avraham became an Av and Aleph Beis Reish wing of Hamon Goyim, a spiritual father and a force of moral uplift for a multitude of nations. Not for naught did Avraham sit before his tent in the heat of the day, for this spirit of love of one's fellow man became a legacy that was bequeathed to his descendants. Throughout the generations, even the enemies of Israel have not denied that the disparaged Jews possess this spirit. Wherever open hearts and open hands are sought for universal humane purposes, thank God this is one spark from the teachings of Avraham that has been ignited amidst all mankind. Open hearts and open hands can be found also outside the sphere of Avraham. Even the disparagers of Judaism turn, first of all, to the Jews. Just thinking out loud, you see this happening today from Israel. Every time there's a terrorist attack around the world or there's some kind of natural disaster, who are the first ones to go? The Jewish nation sends emissaries in order to show people or teach people about terrorism, and they set up medical camps, etc. And it's a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. When the Torah speaks of the Jewish people as Sigula, an exclusive treasure, it does not mean that God does not belong to any other people, but that this people must not belong to any other God, must not acknowledge any other being as God. And the footnote on the bottom says, Segula denotes a property belonging permanently to an owner, to which no one else has any right or claim. So just to clarify this point about segula, we're known as a segula since our task is to stick only to the one God. It is our task that everything that we do should teach the world about this one and only God. Segula does not mean that Hashem does not belong to others. It means that we are exclusive to God, and our purpose is to teach His oneness to the world. So let's see Rav Hirsch's understanding of this word from Shemos 19. And this comes from Parshas Yisro. This is Yud Tes, Psukim, Dalet, and Hey. And this comes from the Old Translation, page 250. And now you have come here to the place to which I invited you, to Ta'avdunas Elokim Bahar Hazeh, to enter my service on this mount. Im Shamoa Tishmu, etc. If this is what you really earnestly wish, to obey me and to carry on the bond and relationship you have started with me, then the fundamental condition I make is that you become, more than all the other nations, Segula to me. Skipping down several lines. So that Segula is a treasure, a possession over which nobody else has any rights, which has no relationship whatsoever to anybody else. So the use of this word for the fundamental condition which is demanded of us in our relationship to God indicates that we must become completely and exclusively His possession in every phase of our being, that our whole existence and our desires be dependent on Him, that we give no place to aught but Him, to have any influence on the direction of our lives and actions. Ki li chol ha'aretz, for this relationship you are to bear towards me, is really nothing exceptional, is nothing but the beginning of the return to the normal condition which the whole world should bear towards me. The whole of humanity, every nation in the world, really is destined to belong to me and will be ultimately educated by me, up to me. And continuing into Pasuk Vav, and it is just for this ultimate destiny of the whole world that you are to become a Mamleches Kohanim and a Goy Kadosh unto me. Mamleches Kohanim, each and every individual of you, is to become a Kohen, a priest, in so much as he is to allow all his actions to be regulated by me, to take the Ol Malchus Shomayim faithfully on his shoulders and become a true Kohen, who by his word and example spreads the knowledge of God and loyalty to him, as Yeshaya expresses it, but you shall be named the priests of God, men shall call you the ministers of our God. And Goy Kadosh, just as individually you are to appear priest-like, so is the impression which Yisrael as a nation is to make on the world to be one of holiness to God. You are to be a unique nation among the nations, a nation which does not exist for its own fame, its own greatness, its own glory, but the foundation and glorification of the kingdom of God on earth, a nation which is not to seek its greatness in power and might, but in the absolute rule of the divine law, the Torah, for that is what Kiddusha is. Does not Yisrael consider universal acceptance of the brotherhood of mankind to be its ultimate goal? So even though we just began the paragraph, I'm going to break in here to discuss what is our relationship with non-Jews. So we've discussed this previously, but let's build on it a bit. From Chorev, this comes from paragraph 503. And the chapter heading here is Marriage with Non-Jews, an Imitation of Strange Customs and Usages. So in 503, Rav Hirsch writes, in all these laws, these foods are not looked upon as unclean, which would be both ridiculous and absurd. They are meant only to be a bulwark for maintaining the Jewish spirit and the way of life pure and unsullied. And the more friendly, the more considerate the other people become to the Jews, the greater the fund of affection which the Jews gratefully store in their hearts for prince and country, the closer the intercourse becomes between Jews and non-Jews, nay, the more closely allied the faith and outlook of other peoples become in part to those of Israel, the greater becomes the importance of these laws. For the greater becomes the danger of Jews going over to the other camp, of the distinctive features of Judaism being effaced, and of the disappearance of the Jewish way of life from the Jewish society. Israel can rejoice today in the midst of the peoples among whom it mostly lives. Behold, Israel, how the holy light which God placed among you at Sinai has spread far and wide and has already scared away from a great part of humanity the delusion and the abomination of idol worship. Rejoice that in Europe, in America, and in part of Asia and Africa, non-Jewish people also have become illumined by the revelation of the one God given to you and have adopted a doctrine which teaches them to perform the seven duties which according to your doctrine are binding on all men, to worship no idols, not to mock at the name of the one God, to respect the property of one's neighbor, to respect the life of one's neighbor, to avoid unchastity, not to consume a limb torn from a living animal, and to practice justice. Rejoice in this. According to your law, he who expressly accepts these duties in the presence of three persons, as having been enjoined upon all men by God in his revelation to Moshe, such a man is a ger toshav, a proselyte at the gate, as he is called. Toward such a man, you are not only to practice all the obligations of justice, as indeed also towards any idolater, but the Torah also commands you to perform towards him all the duties required by an active love. Ata mitzuva lehachayoso. You must esteem him and love him as a genuine man, since he performs all the duties which God requires from all men, and your love and esteem towards him can suffer no detraction from the fact that he does not also perform the duties of Judaism, since these he has not been commanded, and they are incumbent only on the house of Jacob. So we see that this mitzvah describes how separate we must remain, yet at the same time what obligations we have to the non-Jewish world. Furthermore, we also actively have to give charity to them, and various articles have been written on this. I recall reading one by Rav David Hoffman, and I believe by Rabbi Meir Schiller, to explain how Jews relate to the world, and that the term Darche Shalom, which we use, that we have to give tzedakah, is actually a positive command. It does not mean that I'm just avoiding the hatred of the nations, which is how it's usually understood. Rav Hirsch understands it to be an active, positive commandment. And in the end of footnote 11, Rabbi Elias writes, "The requirement that the Jew practice kindness applies to all non-Jews, to those who specifically take upon themselves to observe the seven Noahide commandments, which are incumbent upon all men. The Jew is further commanded to extend his full and active love and esteem for their acceptance of basic divine teachings, marks them as Gerei Toshav." Now, just for interest, we discussed a Gerei Toshav making a public proclamation in front of three people. Looking around online, I came across a declaration, and I believe I found this on the Pirkei Shoshanim website, and they do a lot of work in terms of B'nai Noach. And it reads as follows. It says, "I hereby declare that I believe the following. There is one and only one God who created the world and revealed himself to the Jewish people at Har Sinai. There, he gave the Torah to the Jewish people so that they should transmit its universal contents to the entire world. I accept upon myself to observe the obligation that the Torah prescribes for all mankind. This includes the seven Noahide laws, the three additional laws enumerated by Maimonides, and universal moral obligations." It's actually many of the Rishonim understand that all moral laws are incumbent upon Bnei Noach as well, and clearly whoever put this together is going with that opinion. The seven Noahide laws are: no idolatry, no blasphemy, no murder, no sexual immorality, no theft, to establish courts and to obey their decisions, not to eat any flesh detached from a living animal. The three additional laws are: 1. To study only those portions of the Torah that concern all mankind, and not those that are specifically for the Jews. Now, I'm not 100% sure how that works, especially since there are many mitzvos that a non-Jew has the right to keep, even though they're only commanded to Bnei Yisrael, so I'm not sure. To remember the Shabbos, but not to observe it in the Jewish manner. 3. Not to interfere with the pattern of nature that God established in his creation by mating animals of different species or grafting branches of one kind of tree onto another. And then there's a signature by the person who made the declaration, plus the three witnesses signed on the bottom of the page. Now, this part of remembering Shabbos and not to observe it, I'm not sure if we mentioned it already or if we're going to mention it, but Rav Hirsch is of the opinion that a non-Jew must recognize Shabbos, and he discusses this in Chorev, and Kli Yakar discusses this as well, as do other Mefarshim. So let's begin this paragraph again. Does Nag Yisrael consider universal acceptance of the brotherhood of mankind to be its ultimate goal? Do we not implore God on almost every page of our prayers to further this goal? We are all working on one great edifice, all the nations, the ones that have been and are gone, and the ones that still exist in the east, the west, the south, and the north, each one through its activities upon the stage of history and through its decline, through its successes and its failures, its virtue and its vices, its wisdom and its folly, its rise and its fall, and through the legacy that it has left to posterity as the sum total of its existence. All this is a contribution to the one edifice of humanity. All men are being guided towards serving the one God. Now, if you look on the bottom of the page, Rav Hirsch has a footnote here, footnote C. Our sages say, Chasidei Umos HaOlam, Yesh Lahem Chilak LaOlam Haba. The righteous among the nations of the world have a share in the world to come. Olam Haba is frequently understood as referring to the historical goal of the evolution of all mankind. Accordingly, the statement would mean that the righteous of all nations have a share in attaining this goal. See also Torah's Kohanim, where it states there that we see that even the non-Jew who follows the Torah is like the high priest. Meir ani alai es hashamayim ve'es haaretz, I call upon the heavens and the earth as a witness, states one of our sages in another context. I call on the heavens and the earth as witness that the holiness of divine inspiration rests upon every person, whether Jew or non-Jew, man or woman, slave or maid, according to his deeds. I am quoting this statement as it appears in this source. Elsewhere it can be found in a more complete version, but the location has escaped me. The righteous among the nations, who exemplified unselfish justice and genuine human dignity, lived for this goal. The enlightened among them labored for it. When they lifted up their brethren by word and deed to the one alone, to respect for justice and to the elevation of man above the level of the beasts. Toward the overall goal of humanity, the art of the Greeks, to the extent that it was morally clean, had a refining effect on the mind and their thought, to the extent that it embodied truth, enlightened the spirit. Toward this end, the Romans' sword united the nations and, in a more peaceful way, the trade of the Europeans laid the basis for a brotherly community of nations. Yisrael, too, has contributed to this end in its own way. So we started this paragraph by mentioning the righteous among the nations, and I would like to give a few examples. Many of these I took from Rabbi Wein. So, Koresh, Alexander the Great, Marcus Aurelius, who was a friend of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Abdul al-Rahman, who was a 10th century Muslim leader who worked with Chasdai ibn Shaprut, and he helped to create good Muslim-Jewish relations. Unfortunately, I hate to say, but that ran out a long time ago. Thomas Jefferson, that with his statement, all men created equal. Benjamin Disraeli, who, though he was actually Jewish, he thought of himself as a Christian, and he helped Jews often. The Emperor Franz Joseph of the German-Austrian Empire. Zola, he authored a book on the Dreyfus Trial, and he put himself at great risk. Kant, Schiller, Raoul Wallenberg, Schindler, Winston Churchill. So Churchill, he fought against Nazism, and he was outspoken on behalf of Jews. Harry Truman, he helped to create the State of Israel. A man named, whose last name was Wingate, he trained Jews to fight against Arabs while the state was being formed. He was known as, quote-unquote, the Friend. Feng Shanho, he was in the Chinese consul in Vienna. He wrote thousands of visas during World War II to China. Sugihara, he was same position from Japan. He wrote thousands of visas as well. Irina Sendler, a Polish woman who saved 2,500 Jewish children during the Holocaust. Ernst Leitz II, he was known for creating the first usable 35mm camera with his company in Germany. And I don't know how to say it, but it's spelled L-E-I-C-A. I don't know if it's Leica or Leica or something like that. And the company still exists. And he saved many hundreds of Jews. And there were many more during World War II. And finally, I would say personally, as a friend of Jews, George W. Bush.
As for the spirit of the Jew, you wrote that it is crushed by the submissiveness which the Torah demands of it. Whom do you consider on a higher level? Who is truly the stronger, the oppressed Jew pushed into the dust, who still has the strength of character to feel pity for his opponent, to accept his sneers as a trial sent to him by God, and as his share of the fate of his people, or the ruffian who wantonly abuses the weakness of his fellow man, who practically considers it his mission to revile the weak, and who finds glory in such behavior? So what Rav Hirsch is explaining here is that the spirit of the Jew has not been crushed. Even though we've physically been beaten throughout the centuries, spiritually we're still intact. So if we look in Rabbi Elias's note number 12, he states that the author's words have a particular relevance to the current debate about the reaction of European Jewry to the Nazis' final solution. There has been criticism that, by and large, the Jews went like sheep to the slaughter. In response, many have felt it necessary to stress the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising and the various other instances of armed resistance. Unfortunately, the point made here by Rav Hirsch is overlooked in that context. It is essential to appreciate the strength, courage, and heroism demonstrated by the victims' spiritual resistance to their oppressors. The Nazis were unable to break the spirit of their victims, and their affirmations of faith and loyalty to God in the very valley of death have remained a source of inspiration and strength for the Jewish people, as well as the truest monument to the defeat of the Nazi goals. Surely, you do not mean to say that the Torah, with its teachings about God, the world, and humanity, inhibits science or artistic creativity. So let's see Rav Hirsch in a few different places to try to get an understanding of the place of art and beauty among the Jewish nation. Okay, so the following comes from Bereshis Beis, Pasuk Tes. This is from the old translation. It says, Vayatzmach Hashem Elokim min ho'adoma, kol etz nechmod l'mareh, v'tov l'ma'achol, v'etz ha'chayim b'soch ha'gon, v'etz hadas tov vora. It says, and Hashem made every tree grow out of the soil, delightful to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and also a tree of knowledge of what is good and evil. So Rav Hirsch writes, it should not be overlooked that here, in the description of the laying out of the garden for human requirements, nechmad l'mareh, satisfying the sense of beauty, precedes tov l'ma'achol, that the sense of taste and the requirements for food, it gives justification for and dedication to the aesthetic, the sense of appreciating beauty, and this too may conform the higher stage designed for man. The abundance of beauty of every kind which we are given in this world, our world, and the fact that, as far as we know, man is the only creature that has been provided with the ability to enjoy beauty for itself, proves what value the Creator lays on this aesthetic sense for the spiritual moral calling of man. Indeed, this beauty of nature showered in every form all over the world, and the sense of enjoyment which man derives from it, is one of the first means to protect man from complete brutalization. Joy in the beauties of nature and the beauties of form, which God has lavished especially on plant world, forms a bridge towards what is spiritually and morally beautiful. In surroundings where no consideration is given to harmony and beauty, man too easily grows up wild and unruly. I have to say, this really rings true. The feeling which gives one joy in harmony and order is related to the feeling for order and harmony in the sphere of morality, so much so that evil and bad appear to us as ra, as something broken, the harmony disturbed, where one single thought no longer rules the whole. So let us continue to Parshas Noach. This is in Bereshis Perek Tes, Pasuk Chaf Zayin, page 246 in the New Translation. We have here, then, three representatives of nations. They represent three main attributes of individuals and of nations. Shem represents the intellect. He assigns everything a name and is able to conceptualize. In contrast to him, Cham, the height of burning sensuality. The essence of Shem
is the intellect, which analyzes everything objectively. This requires tranquility without himum, and certainly without chimum. In the case of cham, however, intellect is reduced to a minimum. Yefes is in the middle. He represents the meeting point of intellectual and sensuality, namely emotion, sentiment. These three forces predominate in man's inner life, and they also characterize nations. Obviously, there is no such thing as a one-sided nation that has only intellect or only emotion, etc. But in this respect, nations are like individuals. All three of these attributes are found in every individual, yet only one of them is dominant in him, and that is the attribute that characterizes him. The same is true of nations. Noach spoke his words at the dawn of history. We, however, can survey a past of 4,000 years. For us, it should be easy to trace, in retrospect, the influence of these divergent forces on the course of history. The nations that have created the greatest stir in world history are those dominated by cham, by sensuality that harnesses minds and emotions to its chariot and permits the spirit to function only as a vehicle for the physical. These are nations that conquer and destroy and relish what they have taken. Nations rise and nations fall, and their whole essence is brute force, sensuality, and bestiality. But there are other nations that devote their energies to beauty, nations characterized by their cultivation of the arts and of aesthetics. They recognize that there is a higher ideal to which man must ascend. They teach man to value beauty, to spread a cloth of elegance over crude sensuality. Guided by grace and beauty, they engage in spiritual endeavors such as poetry, music, and the fine arts. A nation that promotes these values, which win over the heart and appeal to the emotions, exemplifies the character of Yefes. However, the education of mankind through the sense of beauty is not the highest goal. A civilization cannot endure if the sole standard by which to measure a person's actions is the satisfaction of his own aesthetic sense. There must be an ideal outside of man, an ideal that shines forth with its own light. Only the recognition of what is good and true in itself can lead man to the height of his calling. A nation that promotes spiritual values and thus contributes to the recognition of the truth exemplifies the character of Shem and advances the welfare of mankind. Considering the historical reality, we may say, the fullest flowering of Yefes was Yavon, ancient Greece, right? Because by the time we get to the Romans, it's really much more brute force than it is the cultivation of arts and aesthetics. The fullest flowering of Shem is Aver, the Hebrews, the people of Israel, which proclaims B'Shem Hashem among the nations of the world. Until this very day, only the descendants of Yefes and Shem, the Greeks and the Jews, have been the real educators and teachers of humanity. All the spiritual treasures of mankind derive from Shem and from Yefes. Even today, every new cultural or educational advance is a continuation of their contribution. Even the spiritual contribution of the Romans came from the Greeks. Yefes brought aesthetic refinement. Shem enlightened the spirit and refined morality. The culture of Greece and the Torah of Israel have been powerful, dynamic forces in the work of educating mankind. In comparison, the rest of the world has been like passive raw material. And finally, one more. This comes from Rav Hirsch's Pirush on Tehillim. The Pasuk says in Tehillim Tzadi, Pasuk Yud Zayin, V'hi Noam Hashem Elokeinu Aleinu, U'ma'ase Yadeinu Konana Aleinu, U'ma'ase Yadeinu Konanehu. Rav Hirsch comments, and just as Noam, physical charm and pleasantness is a result of harmony in diversity, so spiritual splendor and beauty too are products of the union of oneness, as represented by the law, with the multiplicity of choice and action inherent in freedom. Thus all beauty, both physical and spiritual, is built upon the foundation of harmony. Now if anyone's interested in looking into this further, there's a very long essay on this subject in the Collective Writings, Volume 2, page 199, and the essay there is entitled Hellenism and Judaism, and Rav Hirsch there discusses both the positives and the limits of Hellenic culture. Rabbi Elias, in his note, mentions that the highest expression of artistic creativity is hiddur mitzvah, beautification of the objects that we use to serve God, and in particular, adornment of shul and its services. 9/10 of the quality of beauty were imparted to Jerusalem in order to bring its people to the elevated state of mind needed for the service of God and to receive the outpouring of divine sanctity. And in the world, there are different things of beauty that we make brachos on, like trees, natural wonders, shooting stars, etc. So let us see Judaism Eternal, Volume 2, this comes from pages 191 to 192, for the dangers and limitations of art and art forms. And I actually believe that this comes from the essay I mentioned before of Hellenism and Judaism, but this is just a short portion of it. And yet, Hellenic culture contains only one single fraction of that truth, which someday will bring salvation to mankind. It is only a small preparation for that happiness which will someday flourish on earth through Shem's tents wherein God dwells. And as long as it is not wedded to that Hebraic spirit, as long as it prides itself on being sublime and exclusive, it falls into error and illusion, degeneration and servitude. The Hellenic culture only stimulates the intellect, only creates the thirst for knowledge and truth, but is not capable in itself of assuring knowledge and producing truth. The mind indulges in surmises and conjectures, forms fanciful and hypothetical assumptions in order to solve the enigmas with which man is confronted, both by the world outside and within himself, and the solution of which his yearning soul passionately seeks. And as long as Hellenism assumes that the human mind alone, which as reason is created to perceive only the truth, simultaneously creates, reveals, and dispenses truth, so long as the misty wisdom of the Hellenic spirit arrive at results which swing from one extreme to the other in ever-recurring cycles, as has been evident in the history of human thought seeking wisdom for nearly 2,500 years in the Hellenic spirit. The Hellenic culture certainly knows how to arouse the desire to dignify life and personality, but the only criterion it has for that dignity is the symmetry of harmony and beauty for which the model is merely sensual beauty. This longing for perfection is motivated solely by the delight in one's own personality, by satisfaction with its improvement, and by the pleasure derived from the awareness of a nobler existence. It consequently stops short at superficially varnishing and smoothing over the rough surface of personality and mode of life. Under the polished exterior of a refined culture, there remain concealed sybaritic, pleasure-seeking, and brutish animal-like sensuality. Continuing, as for sculpture, it is true, ever since people forgot about the one alone and deified the creatures that serve him, so this is a reference to the times of Enosh, the Rambam writes that people began to serve intermediaries instead of serving Hashem directly, and eventually this led to only serving intermediaries as a direct avodah zarah and totally forgetting about Hashem. So again, as for sculpture, it is true, ever since people forgot about the one alone and deified the creatures that serve him, as well as their own animal instincts, whose power they sensed, worshipping them in symbols of hewn stone, so that by now these statues are sorry mementos to the degradation of mankind. Since then, Judaism has forbidden the making or possession of such forms of art, for Judaism rates truth higher than artistic creation. Also, no artist imbued with the spirit of Judaism would lift a chisel, a brush, or a stylus in order to make an artistic representation of some outgrowth of impure fantasies or to cater to the animalistic qualities in man. And this is obviously a reference to neuter improperly dressed people in art forms. And I would say by extension that anyone that has moral values would eschew such art. Or would you suggest that morality and human purity should merely be empty phrases and should not really guide all our actions? So in other words, you should practice what you preach. Now I found the next paragraph to be particularly difficult, so let's see if we can go through it and make some sense out of it. You speak of dogmas. Dogmas of faith? Judaism knows 613 duties, but no commandments of faith. Those truths that form the basis of Judaism, it reveals as facts, and it proclaims them for all who are able to perceive the truth. It thereby opens a broad field for thorough investigation, so that we may acquire a more profound understanding of the essence and interrelationship of creatures, the world, man, and humanity, and of the evolution of history and the divine plan regarding it. Our conclusions about the nature of all things must be derived from observation, from experience, and from the Torah. The Torah must always be included with the given facts, for surely true speculation does not mean to construe worlds out of some inner notions while keeping eyes and ears closed to the real world. True speculation takes nature, man, and history as facts, investigating them in order to arrive at knowledge. To these, Judaism adds the Torah, for it is equally a fact, just like heaven and earth. Okay, so let's see if we could take this apart. In letter number one, Benjamin complained that, through its dogmas, Judaism bars the way to free thought and speculation. So it seems that the complaint that Benjamin has is that the system and the principles that the Torah places upon us blocks our ability to have free thought and free speculation. And Rav Hirsch responds that the Torah does not have any dogmas of faith. We have 613 commandments. We have no commandments of faith per se. All of the truths that Judaism has to proclaim, the Torah itself tells us these as facts. We, therefore, must investigate everything around us through nature, history, and the Torah, which is just as factual as nature and history, in order to come to an understanding of the full Torah. So just before we discuss these truths a little bit more, just a side point here, what about the animamims? We say that Rav Hirsch is saying here that Judaism has no dogmas of faith, yet we know we certainly have the animamims. So what do we do with that? Okay, so first I'd like to give an answer which might work according to Rambam, that the Rambam holds that the animamims do not assume that we're just believing for the sake of believing. We are proving these beliefs to ourselves as far as a human possibly can prove them to himself. And therefore, we wouldn't classify these as dogmas of faith, but rather things that you actually went and proved to yourself as much as is humanly possible. Now, Rav Hirsch would probably reject this, and Rav Hirsch would tell you that the Torah was not given with any animamims. That was not part of the Torah originally when it was given, and these were put into place only later when people began to doubt these truths that the Torah tells us. So let's see that inside. So the following comes from Parshas Chayesara. This is on page 546 in the New Translation. And the Pasuk says that Avram Avinu died, and the Pasuk ends, Vayeyasef el amav, that he was gathered unto his people. So Rav Hirsch writes, this expression attests to an idea that was so familiar to our people that we can proudly point to its familiarity to counter those who arrogantly say, in the Old Testament there is no trace of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Certainly Scripture does not teach this doctrine, for there is no need to teach it. A people that says of its deceased, ne'asef el amav, and whose individuals say of themselves, ani ne'asaf el ami, is so familiar with the idea of immortality, and the antithesis of this idea is so far into its whole way of thinking, that it would have been absurd to treat the belief in immortality as something that had to be taught. This people, then, is on an incomparably higher level than all the others, to whom this truth must be taught as a dogma, and for whom it must be bolstered with proofs. And the spirit returns to God who gave it, is already said by Koheles. He, too, does not preach this doctrine, but incorporates it as something known to all in his description of man's demise. Only when sects alien to the spirit of Judaism began to deny the immortality of the soul did it become necessary to teach this doctrine publicly. Even the very existence of God is not taught in the Torah, but it is simply taken for granted. Bereshis bara Elokim. So Rav Hirsch here certainly does not mention all the animamims, but he touches upon some of these dogmas of faith, and he is basically saying that these are things that we accepted straight out. And only later on, when others or we ourselves began to deny them, did we have to make them into set dogmas of faith. But other than that, there's technically no such thing in the Torah. Okay, so coming back to the truths of nature, history, and the Torah. So these truths are based on us, on Yisrael, of what we saw and what we witnessed. We need to examine these components of how God reveals himself to us if we are to know that our perception of the world is correct. And the most important of these aspects is Torah, as this is comprised of what God wants us to know about his universe from his point of view. Therefore, if one studies nature or history without seeing what the Torah has to say on the matter, he's not really doing scientific research properly, since he is removing a source of knowledge crucial to an understanding of the world. And that comes from Rabbi Elias. Of course, we receive the Torah through our personal historical experience, as we've previously discussed. So let's see Rabbi Elias's note 14, the first paragraph. So here it says, dogmas of faith. Rav Hirsch stresses in letter 10 and 11 that the teachings of the Torah about God, the world, and Jewishness are not doctrines to be accepted on faith, but principles whose factual truth is established by the historical experience of God's self-revelation in our national history. Acceptance of these truths, the author remarks, opens a broad field for thorough investigation, because it is only through them that man can come to a correct understanding of the world in which he lives. It has been pointed out previously, that was in letter 3, that the insights provided by the Torah, particularly its teachings about God as creator and master of the world, are necessary to enhance us to integrate our observations and experiences into a rational picture of our world. Without this information, how could we be sure that our perception of the world around us corresponds to reality? There are definitely people around who would argue that reality is whatever you make it. Whatever you want your reality to be, that's what it is. And to a certain extent, there is some truth to that. But when you place Torah on top of it, then we have Hashem telling us what reality is. With what justification can the scientists formulate laws predicated on nature functioning in a rational manner unless we assume that the world reflects design by a thinking and omnipotent creator, and that the scientist's laws represent his thoughts, which underlie the phenomena of nature, and which science can therefore deduce from them. Studying nature and history without taking into account the Torah's teachings is thus not truly scientific, since it eliminates a source of knowledge crucial to an understanding of the world. Now, this is a massive topic. There's a lot to say on this. We can give, just throw out a few examples. Does science really need to care about God? Can't a scientist just ignore the problem completely? We could discuss what mistakes a person can make without using the Torah as one of his basic guides to studying nature and the universe. And if you'd like to see more on this, then if you continue in note number 14 from Rabbi Elias, he discusses some of these details. Now for us, who have Torah as our life, Rav Hirsch says that true scientific discoveries only add to Judaism. So let's see this. This comes from the Collective Writings, page number 9. In volume number 8, he, the Jew, welcomes each new truth as a valuable contribution to the ever more penetrating revelation of God in nature and history. In each new art form, in each new science, he sees a welcome addition to the means for perfecting the service and worship of God. Hence, the Jew will not be opposed to any science, any art form, any culture that is truly ethical, truly moral, truly contributing to the welfare and progress of man. He will measure everything by the externally inviolable yardstick of the teachings of his God. Nothing will exist for him that cannot stand up before the divine will. The more firmly he stands on the rock of his Judaism, the more conscious he becomes of his Jewish identity, the more he will be inclined to accept and gratefully absorb all knowledge wherever he finds it. L'kabel ha'emes mimisha amr, that we accept truth from whoever says it. Or as Rav Hirsch is understanding it here, wherever he will find it. Okay, now in the end of the paragraph, just to review, we said that true speculation takes nature, man, and history as facts, investigating them in order to arrive at knowledge. Now, as an aside, Rav Hirsch felt that Kant had these three components of nature, man, and history, but he lacked the fourth, he lacked Torah. And there have always been individuals who have sensed the truth, but lacking the final and last truth of Torah, they're unable to perceive the entire truth. And finally, at the end of the paragraph, it says, to these, Judaism adds the Torah, for it is equally a fact, just like heaven and earth. So that the Torah is a fact, true science and facts can never conflict with Torah. Our Chachamim tell us that Hashem looked into the Torah and created the world. Science and other studies, due to differing factors, can have mistakes. For example, we're humans, and we have finite ideas, and we apply our finite ideas to the infinite ideas of God. And a person has to be aware of this. But Torah, on the other hand, cannot have any mistakes in it, and assumes a much higher level than any other studies that are all subsidiary to Torah. And if you see note number 15, Rabbi Elias goes into more detail on this as well. So continuing, however, Judaism has no regard for the kind of speculation that does not aspire to contribute to active, productive life. It defines the limits of our understanding, and we are warned against misconceiving our intellectual powers and probing into bottomless depths, no matter what glittering constructions and theses such a quest may produce. Only an overcharged mind, subject to all the restraints imposed by man's nature, but unaware of its own limitations, would feel the need for such speculations. And we'll see next time that Rav Hirsch is actually referring to here the study of Pilpul, and we will also get into the problem that Tanakh has been forgotten and is not studied so much anymore. But at this point, we're going to end letter number 15, part 2.